Whatever became of Frank H. Humphreys, the first Westerner to visit the Maharishi, Part 2, continued from the July-August issue. Frank Humphreys was employed as a British police officer in India for 2.5 years before returning to England at the age of 22. For the next 14 years, he undertook military, agricultural, educational, and various other occupations until ultimately taking the religious vows of the Dominican Order. In 1960, when Francis was 70 years old, his superior requested him to write his autobiography, not inclined to write about himself, but bound by the vow of obedience, he wrote a small book titled A Trivial Tale. In awe of his life's experiences and saintliness, Humphrey's colleagues used the contents of this small book and anecdotes gathered from associates to compile his biography, titled Not So Trivial a Tale. As a former booklet is inaccessible, it is the latter book, along with Sri Ramanashramam's publication, Glimpses of the Life and Teachings of Bhagavan Sri Ramana Maharishi, a compilation of writings by Humphreys, that served as sources for this article, researched by John Ames, a devotee from Mississippi, and written by Sister Kathleen, a Dominican nun. Throughout his long life, Humphrey's health was assailed by numerous injuries and infections, resulting in years of convalescence. We take up part two of his life when Frank is recovering from a fighter plane crash which happened while he was training a student. A fellow hospital patient mentioned to Frank about an enterprise for growing oranges in South Africa. After Humphreys demobilized from the Royal Air Force, he sailed for South Africa in July 1919. He was 29 years old. Farming with the richest family in South Africa soon concluded with a drought and loss of crops. Subsequently, he took up a job as a storekeeper for a short time, but eventually returned to England, this time to settle his engagement to a girl he had met before going to South Africa. Though the engagement was not finalized, the girl's Jesuit uncle had a profound influence on him. Reading one of the books that he recommended, Francis had a revelation. By grace, I had suddenly seen the church, he later wrote. A probably perilous journey back to South Africa in 1920 brought another brush with death. Upon his return, he received a cable from the mother of his fiancée, offering him a job in Italy. To prepare, he moved in with an Italian family in Cape Town, where he took formal instructions in the Catholic faith. His fiancée and her parents arrived 3 weeks later for Francis' baptism. I remember well my one thought, I have come home at last, Frank writes in his autobiography. Francis got a job as a letter sorter at the post office, but his marriage plans were thwarted by his fiancée's father. A week after he started at the post office, he came home to find that the family, fiancée, and all had departed. Soon after this, he began to study the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas, a Dominican, the Confessions of St. Augustine, very Upanishadic, and the life of St. Ignatius of Loyola, a Jesuit. While still working at post office, he made a 30-day Jesuit retreat, undertaking ignition exercises 5 hours a day in his spare time. A priest told him that Catholicism is founded on the nature of the human heart as it really is. That was the whole point, Francis commented. That was why occultism and Vedanta had led me astray. He seemed to feel that he had stultified reason for the benefit of whatever malign guidance might reach me from elsewhere. Here he appears in this sentence to have put occultism and Vedanta together as being against reason and objective consideration. His post office job lasted 3 months. At someone's suggestion, he applied for a teaching position and was accepted in Natal, South Africa, at a government school for the children of the farmers. A colleague suggested he study for the priesthood, but he vacillated between accepting that his beloved fiancée was gone for good and hoping to reconcile with her. He was very confused and divided. Through diligent study, Francis completed 4 years' work in 9 months and obtained a temporary teaching certificate. Another 2 years brought a full certificate. He was already ill with TB, which would last for 3 years. When Francis found out that his fiancée was soon to be married, he told a priest friend that he was now free and would like to join the Jesuits. The priest advised him to visit the Dominicans nearby. The Dominican friar he met recommended him to the provincial religious leader in England, Reverend Bede Jarrett, a well-known and wise friar, who wrote to Francis. Reverend Jarrett must have seen something promising in Francis. He told him in 1923 to wait a year and save money for his expenses as a novice. Francis was received into the Third Order of Saint Dominic as a lay Dominican. England, Lessing, Rome, England, 1924-1926. Francis' doctor in Natal allowed him to leave the hospital for a 19-day excursion to England. The pensions office there sent him to Switzerland for heliotherapy and yet another surgery. While there, he interpreted for the doctor in French, German, and English, tutored the sons of 3 American millionaires, attended daily mass, climbed mountains, skied, and gave instructions in the Catholic faith to a Russian lady. He also very nearly became engaged to a Portuguese girl, but knew he had promised his life to the Lord. He also discovered the works of Catholic mystics, Saint John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. Those books contained just what was able to destroy the last of the false mysticism in which I had been brought up. He was discharged from Lausanne, Switzerland in 1925 and decided to visit Rome. He is described as despairing of ever being healthy enough to become a Dominican in England. After a bout with pneumonia, he was well enough to attend the canonization ceremony of Saint Teresa of Lisieux in Rome in May. On his way back to Switzerland, he fell ill with typhoid and went to England instead to a convalescent home in Brighton. At Brighton, his propensity for carpentry enabled him to develop a small factory for making pamphlet racks. He also did street preaching for the Catholic Evidence Guild. Ever keeping options open, he made a retreat at a Carthusian monastery, enclosed silent monks who pray the divine office psalms several times a day and asked to enter the Carthusians, but was told he had to be a Catholic for 10 years before applying. A friend advised him to see Reverend Vincent McNabb, OP, another well-known and wise Dominican friar, who said, "You had never refused entrance, were you?" Francis' hope was renewed. He again met with Bede Jarrett, the provincial, and asked to be allowed to enter the novitiate at Worcester. In spite of age 36 years and numerous illnesses, he entered the Dominican novitiate on January 2, 1927, the birthday of Saint Teresa of Lisieux. He wrote, "I was at home at last, and through the kindness of the order of preachers, have been at home ever since." He took Nicholas as his name in religious life. Dominican, 1927-1975. The confinement, sparse diet, and community life of the novitiate year among much younger men was difficult, but Brother Nicholas made first profession of vows at Hawks Yard in January of 1928. Like coming out of a long dark tunnel into light, he wrote. He was soon back at his carpentry and immensely happy. However, back trouble and a recurrence of TB put an end to his formal theology and philosophy studies for the priesthood. From here on, they were done privately. At Hawks Yard, he felt he experienced a very close sense of the presence of God and records several possibly mystical graces that he received. His assiduous study continued in spite of ill health. In January 1931, he was taken by car to Worcester for his solemn profession, perpetual vow ceremony. In actuality, the only vow Dominicans make is the vow of obedience, although poverty and chastity are also implied. Obedience is promised even unto death. He was 40 years old. He returned to Cape Town, South Africa in October and was ordained to the priesthood in 1942. Brother Nicholas lived the rest of his life in South Africa. His remaining years as a Dominican priest on various mission assignments were a whirlwind of activities interspersed with further illnesses, accidents, and surgeries. He did carpentry, studied, gave instructions in the faith, did parish work, gave retreats, and was pastor at an outlying parish with a small school of 100 African children taught by two sisters. He wrote, "What would mission life be without the sisters? I don't really know, not having tried it, but shudder to think." He taught in the school and expanded the parish work. Three masses on Sunday with confessions, baptisms, marriages, funerals. A sister wrote that he was very kind-hearted and charitable, a zealous and hard-working priest, grateful for the smallest kindness, very humble. Everyone respected and loved him. He helped and encouraged everyone. Often he would say, "Marry your circumstances, make the best of it, wherever you are, or whatever you do." He also said one should not just resign to God's will, but give with pleasure and joy to God what He asks from you. He helped the needy and was especially kind to the sick and suffering. He duplicated hymn books, wrote newspaper articles, and studied Zulu and other languages in his spare time. He visited people in their homes, however poor. A friend wrote that Brother Nicholas said, "I see Christ in every man and Mary in every woman." He lived for Jesus, he spoke with Jesus, and his love was God and his neighbor. He showed films, held dances, taught boys to make coffins. He had a great interest in scouting and facilitated a scoutmaster's course in which white boy scouts learned to appreciate their black brothers. One of his Dominican brothers wrote, "Nick could be an endless source of joy with his restless energy and his gadgets." In his confessional, stands for books and typewriter dropped from the doors and walls. I saw the system by which he ran the bioscope, film projector, guided the audience, took the cash entrance fee, and said his breviary, daily psalms and prayers, mandatory for every priest, all at the same time. He brought pregnant women to hospitals from all over the district. He was an interesting mixture of calm and dry. He spoke slowly and thoughtfully, but was always in some sort of restrained hurry. His work had to be done. He was literally supercharged. I used to wonder if some of the energy came from yoga, about which he used to talk with more tolerance than about theosophy. Brother Nicholas left his mission in 1948, having expanded it to 19 outstations and 11 schools. The base school had grown from 100 children to 1,200. After a temporary assignment full of activity, he took a 6 months holiday, during which he gave a retreat to some sisters. They said it was a strange sort of retreat, nothing about hell or mortal sin, he explained. I had tried to bring out the Christian life as lived by our Lord, and that is the quieter method than sermons on hell and mortal sin. During his holiday, he traveled 9,000 miles, gave 6 10-day retreats and 2 weekend ones, and had 2 operations. While in hospital, he rearranged the system of bells and water tanks. 1950 brought 2 months of parish work, then 2 more illnesses and a surgical operation. He then became chaplain at a Dominican convent boarding school for wealthy children, very different from his other mission experiences. He remained there for 7 years. As a handyman, he repaired 110 windows, built cubicles, put up handrails, installed burglar proofing, etc. At the request of his superior, he wrote a book on mission life for young priests in 8 days. He served the men at the central prison. After 1954, he was in charge of promoting in South Africa the cause movement for canonization of Blessed Martin D. Porres, a humble black Peruvian Dominican lay brother from the 17th century. At Stellenbosch, he eventually established a Martin D. Porres Center and an apostolate of prayer, counsel, and material help, which was very successful and continued even after his death. Normally, causes drag on for decades or even centuries. In 1962, Brother Nicholas had the joy of going to Rome for the canonization of Saint Martin, for whom he had worked so long. In January of 1958, Brother Nicholas became spiritual advisor and teacher for African students preparing for the secular diocesan, not religious order, priesthood at the St. Peter Seminary in Natal. At this point, he wrote, "I am very grateful to find that what I find is a confirmation and filling out of what I have tried to follow and teach for the last 25 years, and that even Vedanta had given me a certain preparation for it, though the ultimate aim of Vedanta is something utterly different. It taught me that man must use his freedom to subject himself to an ultimate law. Maybe my upbringing in a Christian home and the life in France with the Lombardian family and the visit to Laudet had developed a certain Christian formation of mind, however weak and confused, that prevented me from being completely absorbed into Vedanta, wherein a man subjects himself to a law which is wholly subjective and not objective as in Christianity. I cannot say. Suffice it to say that Almighty God is good, and I am finding that every effort I made after Him has borne fruit. His protection has been truly continual." In 1961, the seminary changed its location and he was assigned to St. Nicholas Priory at Stellenbosch, where his Dominican life in South Africa had begun. In 1967, even during 3 months in hospital with TB, Friar Nicholas was very busy with visitors, masses, and writing articles. In 1969, he wrote about the neglect of the welfare of African children. In 1972, he was knocked down by an automobile and both hips were broken. A later fall refractured one of the hips again. When he returned to Stellenbosch, he was confined to his room but conducted business as usual. The last 2 years of his life were spent in Cape Town. His final illness was dementia and weakening of memory, and he often failed to recognize visitors. He had ended his autobiography, written in the late 50s, with these words, "And so the long struggle upwards from a deficient Christianity, through being a quasi-prophet of non-Christianity, to the home I have been given in the order, has brought me to the point where I have been asked to teach and explain the personal dealings with the soul of the one whose ways I have been watching and struggling to learn during the whole of my life." Friar Nicholas, Nick, died in Cape Town on September 20, 1975, and he was buried at Stellenbosch. Certain clues in Friar Nicholas' later writings call to mind his earlier recorded impressions of being in Bhagavan's presence and of his teachings. "God is everything and everything is God. Total surrender of all that is I and me and mine." A remark by Carthusian monk had remained with him: "Pray for the gifts of the Holy Spirit and study them. They work, as it were, like instincts." Could it be that these words of the priest brought Mr. Nicholas back into the presence of Sri Ramana and to his impression at the time that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that his body was not the man, it was the instrument of God, merely a sitting motionless corpse from which God was radiating terrifically? A good part of Humphrey's account given in Glimpses deals with coming to see that these bodies and minds are only the tools of the one I, the illimitable spirit. He learns from Sri Ramana that Jesus must have been utterly unconscious when he worked miracles and taught. Perhaps Brother Nicholas states it more clearly in that one can best serve God by giving up your whole self to Him and showing that every thought, every action is only a working of that one life, God, more or less perfect according as it is unconscious or conscious. Perhaps this desire to be an instrument of God is a current that flows from his early visits to Sri Ramana and on through all his years as a Dominican. Brother Nicholas said that had been the main theme of all the retreats he gave and the key point of all his spiritual life. The seven gifts, wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord, as instincts, effort is needed in the beginning until awareness becomes continual. Like the flow of a river toward the ocean, abide in the heart. He found now that the stock of notes he had taken over the years was a good standby in place of the formal studies which he had missed. His study of Vedanta philosophy also helped with its concentration on an ultimate goal. Note, also, it is interesting that instinct, automatic, being used as an instrument, etc., are a major theme of the glimpses documented. And it is curious that an interest in a kind of sacred instinct remained with him. Humphrey's comments in glimpses are often concerned with instinct or being used as an instrument of God, etc. John Ames. This account gives one an inkling of whatever became of Frank H. Humphreys, a dynamo, a doer, a builder, an organizer, a multitasker, a social activist, deeply concerned with the relationship between blacks and whites and overcoming the master-servant dynamic that had remained since colonial days in South Africa. Yet he remained a deeply spiritual seeker of the One, being the one who saw the good in everyone, who preached not mortal sin, but life as lived by Jesus. Dominicans have an ancient motto, to contemplate and to share the fruits of contemplation. Brother Nicholas offered and shared the quiet gifts of the Holy Spirit as the fruits of his contemplation. He seemed to take his almost constant ill health in stride and must have offered it with pleasure and joy. He explored many options and ways of total surrender. His destiny was to be a Catholic Dominican friar, and he was well suited for this active life. He seemed happy and fulfilled and grateful for his Dominican life and never regretted it. He chose it, or God or Jesus or Bhagavan chose it for him as a life to which he could give himself 100%. Brother Francis would not have been happy as a Carthusian, and God saved him from that. Some may conclude that Vedanta had a large or small or no influence on his spirituality. It is my personal opinion that he could never have forgotten what those moments in Bhagavan's presence were like. I felt lifted out of myself. Whether or not he recognized Bhagavan as Bhagavan, he certainly recognized him as a master and a sage, and felt a peace and fearlessness in his presence. Possibly, being in a Western Roman Catholic milieu as he was, he chose not to draw attention to Vedanta's import. Possibly, it was a matter of those who know do not speak. Possibly, his experience with Christ was so profound and so much what he needed as an outlet for his energy that Vedanta was not so much rejected as faded in importance. Whether one believes that Jesus and Saint Martin de Porres welcomed Brother Francis into the joys of eternal heaven, or that he finally merged into the self in the end, it makes remarkably little difference. Not so trivial a tale. He who dedicates his mind to thee and seeing thee always beholds the universe as thy figure. He who at all times glorifies thee and loves thee as none other than the self. He is the master without rival, being one with thee, O Arunachala, and lost in thy bliss. Arunachala Pancharatnam, verse 5.